Thank you guys for coming back out tonight. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. And so it's taken us, we've done one chapter a week for 3 weeks. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll get through two. So we'll make some headway tonight. Lord willing. That's right, Lord willing. That's my plan. Man sets his ways, but God orders his steps. That's all right. Well, let's pray, and then we will jump right in. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day already, and we thank you for how you have worked this morning and getting to celebrate baptism and a family joining or a person joining. From that family and the time of, worship and hearing your word preached. And so, God, I just pray that we're still meditating on what we heard this morning and what we truly know of who you are, what you have done for us. And so, God, I thank you for that challenge today. And then tonight, as we open up your word again, in the book of Job, I pray that we'll also be challenged on what we know, but from a different side. That we won't speak to things that we think we know that we really don't know. And that's what we're going to see tonight as one of Job's first friends speaks to him. We're going to see that he says a lot, things that can be true, but they can be misapplied. And then the danger that can happen with that. So I pray that you would speak to us tonight through your word, through your spirit. And God, help us to be encouraged, be convicted, be challenged maybe on some of the things that maybe we would say to Job or the things that we would think about Job, because there's going to be people that we're going to come in contact with who suffer and who are struggling. And God, help us to be faithful encouragers in Christ and not that we would just speak man's wisdom. So we ask that you bless this time now and use it for your will and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight we begin the conversation section of Job. We said there's kind of three sections. There's a prologue, there's an epilogue at the end, but the meat of the book is the conversation chapter, the conversation section, which can go from like chapter 4 to like 42, something like that. And so in this, we're going to have, there's three cycles. And so in each cycle, we have a friend speaking. And the cycles kind of look the same. So tonight is the first cycle of three. And I've got a screen for this, I think. So the cycles look kind of like this. So the first cycle is going to be Eliphaz speaks. Then Job will respond to Eliphaz. And then Job will speak to God. Then Bildad will speak, and then Job responds to Bildad, and then Job will speak to God, and then Zophar will speak, and then Job will respond to all three, and then Job will speak to God. So there's kind of this dialogue that's going on here where it's the friend talking to Job, and then Job will respond to them, but then he's going to take what they say, he's going to take it to God. And so tonight we're going to see Eliphaz speak. So I know we said we're covering two chapters, but that's just the first part of what you see on the screen here, is we're going to see what Eliphaz says. But throughout this cycle of 11 chapters where we have these conversations, there's going to be five truths that Job will cling to. And so these are the things that if we say, okay, what is Job thinking? How is he responding? How is he reacting? How is Job continuing to have faith even through this? These are the five truths that we see that Job will cling to over these next, 40, close to 40 chapters. Number one, we're going to see that Job will cling to that God is sovereign. There is no doubt in his mind, in Job's mind, that God is in full control of this. He's not looking at this saying, well, where is God in this? He knows that God is in control of all aspects of creation, right? Like he's controlling the world, but he's also working in Job's life. So God works in the big things, but he also works in even the little everyday things in Job's life, including the suffering. He says what? The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. So number one, he is holding on to God is sovereign. Secondly, he's holding on to that God is just. While we saw last week in chapter 3 that Job was cursing the day that he was born and even the day that he was conceived, what we understand is that Job still clings to his conviction that God is just. He's just and he's righteous. It means that what God does cannot be unjust. It cannot be unrighteous. So look at number one, God is sovereign. He's in full control. And he's also unjust. I mean, he's also just. So that means the things that God is allowing, permitting, doing, we can never look at that and say God did something wrong. Job holds those in complete unity. Number three, though, he holds on to that he, Job, is righteous. Job clings to, I haven't done anything wrong that deserves this. I am still righteous and blameless before God. I am upright. I have not done anything that has caused this to come into my life. So Job sees this as undeserving. Now, if you look at those three things, you start to look at him and you're like, how can he keep these in balance? But he does. Because of number four, Job holds on to God cares. And that's what we talked about last week. We saw that how when Job was questioning God on all, not he was questioning, why is this happening? He's questioning, why was he even born? He's questioning, why was he conceived? We said that in the end, we could still see that Job trusts the Lord. Why? Because he's asking him why. He didn't say, I'm turning away from God because God's not there or God doesn't care. He's asking God why. So that shows us that Job still trusts that God is there and he's listening. Even if he's not responding, maybe he will. You can't scream out to somebody that you don't believe is there. So Job is holding on to that God is sovereign. He's in control. God is just. He can't do anything that is wrong or unjust. I am righteous. I am blameless. And I know that God cares. See, his friends are going to treat, they're going to say things like, God is far away, God is distant, God is not working. But Job says, no, 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 he cares. And then number five, Job is going to hold on to that this is really happening. He doesn't lose his sanity. He doesn't live in denial. He doesn't leave the situation mentally or emotionally. He doesn't act as if it doesn't happen. He is saying, no, this is not something I'm dreaming. I am truly suffering, and I'm fully in touch with reality. I am experiencing this. And so these are the five things that as we go through these cycles. And so we'll probably talk about these again, but I wanted to bring them up here as we come into this section, especially coming out of chapter 3, that these are the five truths that he's going to cling to. How can a man suffer the way that he suffers and yet still trust the Lord? It's because he holds all five of these in balance. And a lot of times we can look at those lists or people who are maybe outside the faith or maybe people who struggle with their faith, and they'll start to pick those things apart and say, well, if number one is true, then number two can't be true. Or if number two is true, then number three is not true. And that's what Eliphaz is going to do tonight. Eliphaz is going to start with the idea of, and we'll talk about it as we get into there, but Eliphaz essentially starts with the effect of righteous people don't suffer. Therefore, Job, you must not be righteous. He starts from the effect and then goes back to the cause. And that's exactly what Eliphaz is going to argue to Job tonight. What a great friend he is. Job, this is all your fault. That's exactly what he does. But he's not going to take it quite that bluntly until the end. But look at what he says now in chapter 4 as we begin this first cycle. It says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees.'" So if you remember now, at the end of chapter 2, they're sitting in the ashes together. They come to visit their friend, and they sit there for 7 days, 7 nights. Chapter 3, Job laments, maybe out loud, maybe within himself. We're not really sure. Some people call that a soliloquy, where you're kind of doing a monologue, but it's really to nobody in general. Maybe he was speaking out loud. Maybe he was praying it internally. We're not sure. But now in chapter 4, one of the friends first speaks. So it's been 7 days of not saying anything. And then he answers, or he speaks now, Eliphaz. So number one, we see Eliphaz. And Eliphaz is essentially going to say, "Job, you're being chastened by God. You're being chastened by God." That's going to be Eliphaz's argument here. And so first, the way he starts out is letter A, he's testing Job's response. Now, what we kind of find out later on in this book is that Eliphaz is kind of the senior. He's the elder here. So it's very possible that's why he spoke first. They're sitting there for 7 days. There's three guys with Job. And it's possible the three guys were looking and like, okay, who's going to speak? Who's going to speak? And they're probably like, and then they probably just turned their head. You know, maybe, I don't know. We're not told. But Eliphaz is probably the eldest one of them. So either way, either they defer to him, or either as the elder, he's just like, okay, I'm going to speak. But either way, he's the one who speaks up first. And notice how he starts off. He's kind of almost apologetic. He's trying to soften this. So he says, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient?" But that word venture there, the Hebrew word, kind of has this idea of testing or proving. So he's saying, hey, if someone presses, essentially what he's saying is, look, if someone presses back on you, Will you respond? Will you be impatient with them? So essentially, Eliphaz is going to put Job against his own words to see if he's following his own advice. He wants to say, Job, are you being a hypocrite here? From a loving way, right? But he's going to start pressing in on him and saying, now, you've said this to other people. Are you living it out, Job? Because notice how he starts out. He says, verse 3, "Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. The idea here being people of weak faith, people suffering, people struggling, the people who are emotionally broken, sorrowful, in despair. He says, look, you have instructed many and you have strengthened them. He says, you've been a great wise advisor to other people. You're a great friend to have. But he says, but you're not being such a great listener. Look at verse 5. He says, but now it has come to you and you're impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope?" So he says, look, you've been so wise and helpful to other people who have strengthened the faith of others. Now you suffer this one little thing, and now you can't handle it. You're falling apart, Job. He says, you're not following your own advice. You're being impatient. And notice what he says in verse 6. He says, "Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope?" He says, if you're truly as blameless as you say you are, and if you truly have the faith in God that you say you do, then why are you falling apart? He says, what you have said does not match up to what you're living. With friends like this, who needs enemies, right? But he's saying, look, if you're blameless, then you shouldn't be struggling, Job. So that's how he begins this conversation. Now, in there, they're rhetorical questions, but they're very softened. So he's not like with a finger in his face. He's asking these in a way of he's trying to challenge Job to think. You say this, but what about this, Job? He's reasoning with him. And here he's the elder. He's probably very wise. But he's trying to reason with him to get Job to see him. Maybe you do that with friends. Maybe you do that with your kids. You do that with other people. But, you know, so I can see what he's doing. He's trying to reason it with them to try to get, the dots to connect for them. Where to be like, oh, okay, I see what you're saying. So now this leads Eliphaz to now make his actual argument, to begin his actual argument. So look at verse 7. He says, remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. So number one, if he was talking about testing Job's response, now number two, Eliphaz is going to say, essentially, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. And he presents this as a universal principle here, right? We know that that's in Scripture, you reap what you sow, but we can see it in Proverbs, we can see it in life, right? There's this general principle, it's not 100% of the time, but we've all, if you've lived long enough, you see that what that principle says is true, right? And we know that that comes from agrarian societies where if I plant corn in the ground, I'm not going to go out ever how many weeks later and expect it to be potatoes, right? If you put corn in the ground, then you're going to reap what you sow. And in Scripture, Paul talks about it and says, essentially, whatever you reap, whatever you sow in your life, especially if you sow sin, then you're going to reap the consequences of that sin. There's this general principle here. And that's what Eliphaz now wants to go through here. So notice what he says in verse 7. He says, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? So he's saying, look, so again, this is where he starts from, the effect side, and he says, what righteous person has ever been cut off? What innocent person ever suffered? If they were innocent, then they wouldn't suffer. You can see where he's starting from. Notice verse 8, he says, as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. So he starts and says, people that are innocent, they're not going to suffer. They're not going to die. They're not going to reap consequences. Why? Because they're innocent. But he says, but I sure have seen a lot of people who sow trouble will then plow the iniquity of it. So he's equating the two and said, essentially, if you're innocent and blameless, you should never suffer. But if you sow a lot of sin, you're going to reap the consequences of it. So he's putting those two equal. And then he even goes to verse 9 and verse 10 and 11. He even talks about how this is universal. So he says, by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. God will strike down the guilty, but he doesn't the innocent. And then he goes to even the animals to show, hey, this is universal. This is not just human. He says, the roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. He's saying even the strongest animal, the fiercest animal, if there's no prey, their children are going to suffer. If they're in a place where there's floods or something like that, and there's no animals, and it's just a lion, and her cubs, if there's no food, there's no food. She'll suffer and the children will suffer. He says, you'll reap what you sow. From the strong, from the highest up to the lowest. And so what he's saying here, if you can follow along with what he's saying, if you're innocent, then you shouldn't suffer. But since you're suffering, that means you're not innocent. You're reaping what you're sowing, Job. Let's be honest here. But he's treating those as if they're both equal. The guilty always suffer, the innocent never do. So it seems like, Job, you're not really innocent. But maybe you're not listening to me. So now Eliphaz tries a different approach here. He's like, okay, let's take this up a notch. So look at verse 12. It says, now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received this whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face and the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, then I heard a voice. Eliphaz is really building this up here to essentially now say, you're a man of God, maybe. Eliphaz doesn't say this, but I think what we're supposed to read into this as the reader is I think we're supposed to take this and say, this is not from God. Essentially, Eliphaz here is like, God told me to tell you this. But he heightens it up. He's like, I was shaken. This came as a whisper to me. He's like, this didn't come from me. This came from somebody else. And when I heard it, oh my goodness, I trembled. My hair stood up. I had goosebumps or God bumps. Some people like to call them that, God bumps. It says, the spirit glided past my face. The hair, so like I couldn't, there was a form there. I couldn't quite make it out. And then I heard a still small voice. And he says, I don't want to have to tell you this, but a spirit told me to tell you this. And look at what he says, verse 17. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? So now let her see. Eliphaz now takes this message from this mystical, we'll call it a mystical message that he has received. And now he wants to say, man cannot be morally pure. Let me say it this way. Man cannot be that morally pure. So now he takes this vision approach. God told me to tell you this, but he doesn't use the name of God. But he wants him to know, hey, this is not my thinking. This is coming from this super spiritual, mystical, magical spirit. But he told me this, and I don't like the message, Job, but I feel like I got to tell you. And essentially what he says is, can man even be right before God? What he's essentially saying here, and there's a translational issue here. If you have the New King James, it translates it as, can a man be more right than God? And the Hebrew word that's used here does mean more, but the ESV translates it just a little bit differently. But essentially what he's saying, however it's translated, whichever one of those, essentially what he's saying is you are claiming to be morally blameless. But he says, before God, nobody can be morally blameless. He's saying, you're claiming and proclaiming yourself and trusting in yourself to be morally righteous and just and upright. And he says, but before God, nobody is. Which is technically not wrong. Right? Job's never said that he was perfect. But what Eliphaz is arguing is that nobody is blameless before him. But what do we know from chapters 1 and 2? Yahweh, the Lord himself, has said, Job is upright and blameless, fears me, and turns away from sin. So what Eliphaz is continuing to get here now is he is essentially putting this mystical message into it to essentially say, hey, even the spirit tells me, you're not as good as you think you are, Job. So, because what's he going to do? If he just argues with Job, then what's it going to be? No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. So what's he got to do? God told me to tell you. So just an aside here. If somebody can't show you chapter and verse, it probably didn't come from God. Or at least let's not say that that's where it came from. If somebody says chapter and verse, Job, you're not blameless, then he'd have to say like, okay, right? And that's, nobody's going to do that. But when we're listening to our friends, even people who profess to be believers, if they say, ever say, God told me to tell you, I'm already starting off skeptical. Because why would God tell them, but he hadn't told me yet? And I got the same scripture and I got the same spirit. Now, that's not to say God doesn't speak through people. But be weary. Test every message that says, hey, God told me this. Even the thoughts that we have. We can have pretty good ideas or things that seem right. We need to test them. Before we say, the Holy Spirit's saying this to me, check it out in Scripture. Because there are entire people out in the world who will get up and say, God told me this. And people follow them. So this is just an aside from that, but I think that's what we see here, is he's trying to drop the God told me to tell you, because now I'm one-upping you. And he's essentially saying, the reason that you're suffering is because you're guilty. We are all sinners, that's true. But we also know Job, however, God sees him as morally upright and blameless. So now, probably, I'm sure unwittingly, Eliphaz is now making the same argument as Satan. Because remember, Satan's whole argument to Yahweh is that the only reason he worships you is because you blessed him. That's it. If you just take all of his stuff away, and then in chapter 2, if you'll just strike his body, then he'll curse you, right? Essentially, if you make his life hard, then he'll curse you. And that's now what Eliphaz is essentially saying, is that you're upright and you're blameless for no reason. You claim it, but you don't really live it. And he says essentially that the only reason you're living that way is because you want God to bless you. He's saying no one is really this good. God sees through it all. And so now he even brings in some examples, just like he did in the previous section where he talked about the animals, the lion and the strong lion and the cubs. He now brings in some real life examples in here. Look at verse 18. He says, even in his servants, here he's talking about God, even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening, they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Eliphaz even says, even the angels of God are sinners. They're no good. They're wicked. He says, I don't trust you, and you are sinners. He charges them with error. And he says, if God would do that to his angels, how much more would he do it to humans whose foundation is in the dust? He says, if God wouldn't even trust them, then why would he trust you? Now, granted, life is a vapor, like Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, but here he's essentially saying, your life is in a vapor because you're a sinner and God could just crush you in an instant. Which again, is not wrong. But he's just so wrong to Job. He says that those who live immoral lives will suffer, and they'll be punished for it. Here today, gone the next. They perish, and notice what he says in verse 11. He says, is their tent cord plucked up? Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die in that without wisdom? And they will, verse 20, they perish forever without anyone regarding it. He said, the wicked will be struck down, they will be judged, they will be punished, they will perish, and nobody will even think about it. Nobody will think about them anymore because they're so immoral. Nobody will mourn them. And so here, notice what he thinks about God. He makes God fickle. And he certainly makes God distant. But this really paints God as he's just waiting for somebody to mess up so that I can strike them down, crush them, turn them back to dust, and nobody will even care, including God. Because he says they'll perish forever without anyone regarding it. So certainly God's not going to consider that. And he says that their tent cord not plucked up within them. So not only them, but their family. So here he's implying to Job, you better notice what you're doing, Job. Because this is what happens to people. You're just give up the whole you're blameless, you're upright, because I know that you're not. Because you wouldn't be in this situation if you weren't. And he says, so if you're going to keep acting like this, God's just going to strike you down. Nobody's going to care about you anymore, and you'll be gone. See, Eliphaz's view is here is avoid sin, but it's avoid sin so that nothing bad happens to you. Because again, he looks at Job's life, and he says what? For you to be in that position, you had to do something wrong. Because all of his theology is, what? Don't be bad, don't be bad, don't be bad, so God doesn't strike me down. That's the way he lived. That's his view of life. So, which is, again, a prosperity gospel. I'm not obeying God. I'm not being blameless and upright because I want to honor God and bring him glory. It's, I don't want to make him mad. Or he's Santa Claus. He's making a list and checking it twice. He's going to make sure who's naughty and nice because otherwise he'll strike you down and you'll be dust. So we see here Eliphaz's view is essentially karma. See, there's reaping what you sow and then there's karma. And he believes in karma. You get what you deserve. And so we also see his view of God, and that's why he believes more in karma, because he believes God is distant, angry, doesn't really care about us, because all he thinks is, well, God just gives what we deserve. Hopefully you're picking up on the gospel already on that. So then that leads him right to chapter 5. Look at what he says here in verse 5, or chapter 5. He says, now, call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool and jealousy slays the simple. So now letter D. He says that immoral, the immoral are fools who deserve what comes. So hopefully you see how his argument is going. He says, nobody is blameless. So therefore, let's just admit that you're immoral and that makes you a fool and you're going to get what you deserve. So you can see he likes present these things as questions as if Job is going to say, well, you're right, Eliphaz. Because then he goes to this next section. And he says, now call. Now, is there anyone who will answer you? Why? Because you're a sinner. You're wicked. We know you're wicked, Job. So who's going to answer you? Why? Right? Because he thinks God is distant here. Thinks God's far away. He doesn't care. So he says, who's going to listen? Who's going to help you? He says, vexation kills the fool. So he says, there's nobody, if you're immoral, there's nobody that's going to help you. And that will bring ultimate judgment on you. And not only does it bring judgment upon you, but will affect those close to you. Which is the connection with the tent being uprooted. Now look at what he says in verse 3. Verse 3 through 7. He says, I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it even out of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does the trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So here now he's talking about a fool, generally, right? He says that a fool is someone who continues to sin, and if you continue to sin, that will bring destruction on your life. And not only your life, but also on your family. Notice what he says. He says his children are far from safety. What has just happened to Job's kids? The house fell down on them. So he says, the fool is taking root. The sin and the fool is taking root. And his children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. Now, that word gate there, in that culture, and you see this in other parts in the Old Testament, but in that culture, people went to the city gate, is where like the judges were, the people who ruled on lawsuits and suing and disputes and things like that. It was always at the city gate. So what he's talking about here is those that are crushed in the gate is because they're either being sued or they're having charges brought against them, and the ruling, the proceeding is happening at the gate, and they're being either found guilty truthfully or either untruthfully. But either way, they are being sued, they are being brought up on charges, and it's happening legally. Right? That's what is happening at the gate. And notice he says there is no one to deliver them. They have nobody that's standing up for them, that's going to rescue them, that's going to say, no, 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 this is a false charge, or these are, let me testify for them, whatever. So essentially he's saying what he's talking about here with the children is not necessarily crushed as in having what happened to his children, like a house falling on them or something like that. It's being crushed legally. And they're just thrown, you know, put in jail. They're stoned. They die, because then there was no jail, right? There's no prisons. If you're guilty, stone them. If you're guilty of this, stone them. So, but what he's saying is, notice what he's saying. I say all that to say, but where does it come from? Verse 3, it's the fool. It's the fool's fault that his children are suffering. And then notice not only the children suffer, but then verse 5, the hungry eat his harvest and the thirsty pant for his wealth. The hungry here could mean, you know, nomads, people that are traveling through will come through and take his harvest, or it could be insects, pestilence. That could happen as well. But either way, he says the fool will lose their harvest, and then what? The thirsty pant for his wealth. It could be stolen from them, from him. He could lose it. And then notice verse 6. He says, for affliction does not come from the dust. He says it doesn't just come out of the ground. He says it comes from somewhere. And what he's implying is, it's because you're being a fool. You're acting a fool, literally and figuratively. He says, if you're living in sin, it's going to affect everybody. And you're going to lose everything. So he says, Job, you better listen up. Now, technically, Eliphaz is right on this. Because if we read enough scripture, we can look at scripture and we can say to people who are living sinful lives exactly what he's saying. Your sin will always cost you more than you think that it will. right? And we've seen that either in our own life or in people, you know, people's lives that we're close to. We've seen those people that we've warned them and we've warned them, and yet they stayed in sin and they ended up losing either a lot or everything. So what he's saying here is technically not wrong, because if you remain in sin, it never ends well. But Job's not being a fool. And look at what he says is happening here. He says the fool loses everything. The children are crushed. Their harvest is gone. The wealth is gone. And he says that didn't just come up from anywhere. And Job's like, yeah, it did. In my life, it did. See, whether Eliphaz really means to or not, he says that Job's actions are the root of the entire situation he finds himself in. You're being a fool and you get what a fool deserves. That's his argument here. So now Eliphaz is going to get to, okay, this is my advice to you. So here's the problem. He's probably thinking, Job, my reasoning is solid. Surely we agree on the problem. Now here's my advice. Here's what you need to do, Job, because surely we agree on this. So look at verse 8. He says, as for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. So now the first advice that he gives him is letter E, humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before God. So Eliphaz, who has just diagnosed the whole problem, he says, now, if it were me, here's what I would do. I would seek God and trust my life to him. And I think if it were me right there, I think the chapter would end with me saying, what do you think I'm doing? What do you think I have done, and what do you think I am now doing? But Job doesn't speak right here. He says, you need to humble yourself before God. Stop acting like a fool and humble yourself and commit. I would commit my cause. Now, we said earlier, Eliphaz had a bad theology of God, as far as he's distant. He doesn't care. He will just strike you down. He's finicky. He's fickle. Moody. But here now he's going to give some attributes of God that are not bad. So look at verse 9. He says, all right, so let's read verse 8 into verse 9. So as for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Got no problem with that. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. It's good. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safely. Can get on board with that. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. Okay. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. Okay. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. Okay. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and the injustice shuts her mouth. That's the God I serve, right? Like, that's all right. So he has a good view of God as far as his being in control and being creator. Like, what kind of power does God have? It's not bad on that. Like, a lot of that kind of lines up with Psalms and things like that. Like, of course, some of this is figurative, but, you know, he's right in that God is like seeing what's going on, and even those who think they are wise, God's going to make foolish, right? Like, that's all scriptural. Like, a lot of this is good. However, he's telling Job, look back at verse 12. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday in the night. He's making Job the bad guy of that, and he's saying, Eliphaz is saying, Job, he's going to figure you out. You think you're smarter than God. You think you can out outmaneuver him. He says, God's not deceived. You can't trick him. He knows when you're being crafty, and he will undo your plans. So again, he's got God right on this, but he treats Job as if he's the enemy of God and not a believer. And so he's telling Job, you're not smarter than God. But what's Eliphaz doing the whole time? He's speaking as if he's God. I've got you figured out, Job. I know what's going on. And so he tells Job, God's going to figure you out. But Eliphaz, who had no problem testing Job up front, hey, Job, let's see if you'll listen to your own advice. He's not heeding his own advice here. And so Eliphaz, as wise and considerate as he's trying to be, he's not following his own advice. He's not humble in himself in diagnosing Job's situation, and more importantly, Job's heart. So it would be wise here for Eliphaz to follow his own advice and to humble himself before God before he tells Job what to do. But now Eliphaz is not done. He's going to go into his conclusion here. Look at verse 17. He says, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. So now he says, my advice was to humble yourself. And then letter F, submit yourself now to his discipline. So you need to humble yourself before the Lord and now just bend over and take it. Take the spanking, take the discipline that you know you need to take. And notice, he says, therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. That's like Hebrews, right? It's Hebrews 10, Hebrews 4, 6. I should have looked up. But that's exactly what the writer tells us to do, right? If you're being disciplined by the Lord, that means he loves you. He's treating you as his child. Don't despise it. Don't forsake it, right? Like that's all good. We know that he will correct those that he loves and he does so out of, or he will correct those that he loves and he does it as a loving father. But here he tells them, you just need to take the discipline. And again, Eliphaz kind of understands how God works here. Notice verse 18, which is kind of a contrast of what he said about God earlier. But notice verse 18, he says, for he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles and seven, no evil shall touch you. So here he does show the care of God. So to the fool, man, God's going to strike you down. But to those that he loves, it's that discipline that then takes you in your arms and says, that was hard for me. I love you. I'm doing this because I love you. He says his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles and seven. No evil shall touch you. This is playing on the idea of seven being completeness. Whatever trouble comes into your life, he is going to deliver you from that. So he has a good view of God's discipline and God's love here. He says, ultimately, this discipline is not to destroy you. And then he lists some troubles here that can come into your life, which again, it's like read the room. But look at what he says in verse 20. Verse 20, he says, in famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war, from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine, you shall laugh and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and what? Miss nothing. So what's he telling him here? Receive the discipline, and nothing bad will happen in your life. Humble yourself, receive the discipline, and God will protect you. Again, it's not bad advice. It's just not for Job. Look again at this list here. Verse 22. Destruction and famine you shall laugh. Job is sobbing. He's crying. Verse 23. Verse 24. You shall know that your tent is at peace. He lost all of his children. And his wife is now left him. And then he says, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. He says, I don't even have anything to inspect because it's all gone. And so what he's telling him is, if you would just take your discipline, God will protect you. And he says, I've already lost everything. I've already lost everything. Look at verse 25. You shall know that your offspring shall be many and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in a ripe old age like a sheaf gathered up in its season. So if we put all those things together, what is Eliphaz promising him? Prosperity. If you would just do what you need to do, Job, you would prosper, you would have all these children, you would have all this wealth, you would have all these herds and cattle and servants and all that stuff. Like, God would bless you if you would just do what you're supposed to do. And Job said, up until a week ago, that's what I was doing, and I still lost everything. See, Eliphaz is promising Job the prosperity gospel. He is telling him exactly what Satan said Job believed. He told Job, the only reason that Job is serving him is because you bless him. Take all that stuff away, he'll curse you. He loses everything, loses his family. 7 days, and then he's got sores from head to toe. He's sitting in the ashes in the garbage dump, and he's sitting with his friends for 7 days. And then one of them finally opens his mouth and he just says, if you would just serve God, then he would give you everything that you want. He just preaches the prosperity gospel to him. And then look at verse 27. Look at how Eliphaz says the amen of this advice. It says, behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. Notice he says, this we have searched out. Now, it's interesting to think, okay, when he says we there, does he mean the three of us, the three friends? Or does he mean the four of them? See, it'd be one thing for him to say, hey, this is what the three of us think, and you're over there by yourself. What he could also be saying is, we all agree with this. If this was somebody else, we would all agree with this. You know you agree with this, Job. He includes Job in it, very possible. But notice what he says. He says, it is true. Everything I've said is true. And he says, hear it and know it for your good. Essentially, what Eliphaz is saying here is, you know I'm right, Job. You know I'm right. You know it. Don't you love when people say that? You know I'm right. But that's what Eliphaz does here. He's just told this whole broken man that everything is his fault. Eliphaz's advice here was devoid of compassion. And we could go back through this and we could say, he's not wrong about that. Technically, he's not wrong about that. Technically, he's not wrong about that. But where did he go wrong? He judged Job 100% just from his situation. And that's where he messed up. And in the end, he just told Job, if you just would do what you're supposed to do, God will bless you. But if you're not being blessed, then that means you're not doing what you're supposed to do. Straight prosperity gospel. It's straight just do better. Come on, Job, just do better and God would bless you. The whole reason you're in this situation is because you haven't done what you're supposed to do. And in the end, here's the takeaway for us, okay? So why do we go through this? Because in the end, there's no hope in that. Because the things that he's right about, Job would agree with, but Job would say, that just doesn't apply to me. I did exactly what you're telling me to do, and look at where I ended up. So it can't just be that I've got to do better, I've got to obey, I've got to seek, you know, and be afraid of God or whatever. He's saying, I honored God with my heart, and yet I lost everything. So it can't just be all about my behavior. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be something separate from that. So here's what I want us to think about. Because we read things like this, and there's going to be some of these in these conversations where it's like, yeah, that's not good advice. So then what we can learn on as New Testament Christians in 2024 is, how can we give better advice? How can we encourage people? How can we make sure we don't fall prey to the very same thing that Eliphaz did? So here's what I want us to think about. Job's suffering was something that most of us will never experience. And I pray that nobody in this room experiences this kind. Because we like to throw out Job, man, like we have a flat tire. And we go out and we go, oh man, I guess I'm just Job today, you know. Or, you know, we're late to work and it's like, oh man, I mean, it's just Job. Job suffered, you know. And so we like to throw that out. But the truth is, none of us will ever truly know the kind of suffering that Job had. Because none of us will ever be as high as Job was. And none of us will ever be as low as Job was. As far as the fall, right? From his prosperity to his poverty and losing everything. And just having all those people die and lose all the cattle and lose all the wealth and lose your children. It probably, there's not many of us that will experience quite like that. And here's the thing. There's probably not many of us that's as righteous as Job was. Remember, this is pre-Holy Spirit. This is a man who was just faithfully serving God the best that he knew how. We don't know how much he knew of God. But even God said, that man's blameless and upright. There's only one who has ever suffered in such a way as Job. There's only one who was ever greater than Job, who was more faithful, who was more righteous, who was more blameless, yet he suffered horribly, even worse than Job. See, Jesus did not deserve any of the suffering that he received. So Job's suffering, we can only really look to Christ. It can only be comprehended in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Christ suffered as a complete innocent party, but it had a purpose. And here's what we can know, is even the sufferings that we face, it can have a purpose. So while we do suffer in this life, there is purpose in our suffering. Paul explains this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Look at this verse here, or this passage. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I have become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and for generations, but now revealed to his saints. Notice what Paul says. Jump back to verse 24, please. Notice what he says. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings, not for my sake, but for your sake, for the reader's sake. Not because they're fun, not because they're pleasurable. I don't think Paul was like a masochist or anything. He wasn't like, oh, this is so great, I enjoy this. No, what is he saying? He says he rejoices in it for your sake, the Colossians, the reader. I think even as much as Paul could understand, and I don't know what all Paul knew as far as what he was writing scripture and all that, if he even thought about people down the road reading this letter, but he's writing it to the reader and he says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Why? Because he says, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So what does that mean? So we have to understand that at the cross, all sins were paid for. By faith, those who believe in Christ by faith, all of their sins have been fully paid for once and for all. Every sin, past, present, and future. So that when we believe in faith that Jesus is our Savior, that we're a sinner, that we need him to save us, when we believe in that moment, we are justified. That's our justification. In that moment, our sins are paid for. We are now seen as blameless. We're seen that way before God. Our account is gone. There is no more sin debt. The payment says paid in full, zero. It's in Jesus's blood. It's paid for. We are seen in that moment as blameless before God. However, we're still on earth. And we're still in the world. In the world, not of the world. We have the Holy Spirit, but we still have the flesh. So we can still have suffering and experience suffering in this life. See, the prosperity gospel will say, because of Christ's forgiveness, because of the atonement, then you will not have any more financial problems. You will not have any more health problems. You have all been given healing. There, you know, all of the atonement sets us free from all that. Boy, I wish that was the truth, but that's not what we experience, is it? See, they're already jumping to the spiritual aspect and they're applying it to today. See, that promise is never given for here and now. It's a future promise in glory. But here's what we can know. At the moment of faith, our sins are paid for. It's done. We're justified. We are seen blameless before God. And here's the beauty of it. God does not have double jeopardy. So the sins that Jesus had paid for, we'll never have to pay for them again. And notice I said past, present, and future. They've been fully paid for. So look back at verse 24 again. So when Paul says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, the church, here's what he means. God will use suffering in this life to make us more like Jesus. He will use suffering to do something within us that only suffering can do. See, we would love for it to be, man, every day sunshine and rainbows, I trusted Christ, and man, everything's just easy now. But what Paul says is, man, we don't truly understand what it means to become like Christ unless we suffer. See, when he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's not that some people will take that as, well, asceticism, I've got to punish myself. I've got to, you know, I'm paying for my sins. No, 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 it's nothing like that. The sins have already been paid for. What he's saying is I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions because now I'm having to share in Christ's sufferings. Because if Christ would have to suffer to save us, and the whole goal, Romans 8:27 says that the whole point of our salvation is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. Then that means in order for us to become like Christ, we're going to have to suffer. We can't become like Christ without suffering. So I put this in my notes. We can say that the cross was needless in that he was innocent, which is true. However, as believers, it was absolutely necessary because it purchased our forgiveness and redemption. That couldn't have happened without the horrible suffering of the cross. So if that's true, then therefore we can look at suffering for ourselves in much the same way. It seems needless. And in our flesh, we look at what happened in West, you know, like we look at the stuff on the internet. We look at that and say, it doesn't make sense. Why does that have to happen? But somehow God sees it as necessary to conform us to the image of Christ. We couldn't become like Christ without it. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So Paul says that becoming like Christ is sharing in Christ's sufferings. And so tonight, if Job received Eliphaz's message, he would just go further into despair because he'd say, this is like deja vu. This is all the things that I did, and look at what I lost. I've done all that, and this is still where I am. He'd say, that's no help to me whatsoever, because you're just asking me to be good, and it was good that got me to lose everything. So we must remember that the message of just do better will never truly cause someone to fix their eyes on Christ. Paul says that if the law could bring righteousness, then it makes Christ's death in vain. If we just tell people you just need to do better, then we're nullifying the whole cross altogether. It was worthless. It was meaningless. It had no purpose. But we must remember the cross and the resurrection so that when we suffer or when other believers suffer, we can preach the gospel to them. We can make Jesus known to, yes, even believers, we can encourage them in the gospel that there was one who suffered for them. Remind them of God's goodness and faithfulness to them. Remind them of God's promises to them and that he is with them and walks through it with them. There's a time for theology. Absolutely. I'm a nerd. There's a time for theology. But when someone is hurting and we don't know their heart before the Lord, the response should be, look to Christ. Look to Christ. He is with you. He has not abandoned you. Because here's the thing, the Holy Spirit can work in people's hearts a whole lot better than we can. And the answer should not be, man, you just got to do better because then God would love you. It's got to be, man, Jesus suffered too. He can give you peace. He can give you comfort. Look to him. I'll just be here with you. But we got to make sure our answer is not like Eliphaz and just, man, you got to do better. No, say, look to Christ. That's how we can become advisors that can actually encourage people in Christ. Not like Eliphaz. But we're not done with Eliphaz. We'll get to hear him again. But next week, we'll now see Job's response to what we read today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time in your word. And God, I'm just thankful for, I'm thankful for the whole Bible. Because when we read Job, if we didn't have the Gospels, if we didn't have the New Testament, it's hard to understand. But God, I'm so thankful that Christ helps us understand this. We can look to the suffering that he experienced, the true, innocent, upright, blameless one who yet suffered and died for our sake. So God, help us to be encouraged in that, but also to those who suffer, who are your children, God, help us to point others to him, to help us to point and fix their eyes on him, because that's the only hope that we have. So God, help us to think about this morning and tonight, now as we go out into our neighborhoods, to our workplaces, to our friends, our family. God, and if there's someone who's struggling, suffering, God, help us to make Jesus known to them this week. We love you and we thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.